When you look at this list, works of the flesh, and he said they're manifest. What does it mean when something is manifest, when you see that terminology in the text? I'm sorry? Widespread?
Tangible.
Tangible. You can see it. Okay? It's obvious. Okay? So, it's pretty obvious that when people choose this course in life, that they're not living like the Lord wants them to live. Okay? What's the flip side of this picture? What's the opposite?
Spiritual, less tangible, less easily seen.
All right. The spiritually minded person, and the person that is pursuing the course of following the will of God that's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. We read that, of course, in the Word. So, when you see, you know, this catalog of sins, and we noted that in the last phrase or last part of verse 21, he said, and such like, which means there's more things that would be obvious that are contrary to the will of God. And that, that does not limit this list to a culture, a point in time, anything that is opposite of what God wants or is not productive of the kind of being the kind of person that he wants us to be, then that would fall into that category. I think some people, and maybe some Christians even, have the idea that serving the Lord is just abstaining from all the bad things. I heard an interesting illustration along that line. It said, a department store dummy doesn't commit fornication or adultery or, have envy and get drunk and go on wild parties and things. That is not the exclusive definition of being a Christian. In fact, if we are going to be what God wants us to be, we're going to have to fill up the emptiness that is removed from us. That is, the things that, anything that, would fall into those categories, any sin, we've got to get those things out. We've got to purge those in the language of the text, crucify them, kill them. But then there's an emptiness there. There's a void there. And so what we have to do is fill up that void with the right stuff, which is what the fruit of the Spirit is, as we're going to be talking about it tonight. Now, if you were to pick one word that would encapsulate all of these things that are mentioned as the works of the flesh, as the kind of person that practices these things, what one word comes to your mind? I'm sorry?
Selfish.
Selfish. Yes. Selfish. Self. Remember Sunday morning? The me. All right. Me. It's about me. Everything in that list is about me. Whenever a person is driven by that mindset, that everything they're going to do is to satisfy themselves, how much happiness are they going to find?
Fleeting.
I'm sorry?
Fleeting.
Fleeting.
Fleeting happiness.
Momentary, perhaps. No lasting happiness, Lori. It sure doesn't, does it? Not only are they guilty of sexual sins and wild parties, drugs, I think you mentioned that.
Yeah.
which we mentioned, the word, the Greek word pharmakia. How do they get along with other people? No, because they're always after something else, either that they want or what somebody else has, or they're envious of it. And it doesn't have to be the movie stars. Scott? Yeah, he was a little bit antagonistic toward the Jews, wasn't he?
Yeah. You can see that. There's an example of a guy that wanted more and more and more, and he had people around him who said, do this, do this, do this, and he wasn't happy, and look what happened to him.
Uh-huh, right. Now, we talked about that last week, so, but I just wanted to kind of get that fresh in our mind. What's the antidote? Again, if you're going to pick one word, and she picked selfish or self to describe this person, what is the one trait and or the one word that would be the antidote and the antithesis of that person?
Love.
Great. Love. Right. You must have been reading the text. Right. Love. It's love. If a person is loving, and I'm not talking about sexual love or puppy love or any of that kind of stuff. By the way, the lady just drove up that I was talking about, she's not a Christian. She has minimal exposure to even religious things. So just be aware of that and also make her feel really welcome. She's got a six-year-old that may be with her, and I'm not sure if anybody will notice, but I told her we'd have a class, so I don't know if she comes in, we might direct her to Sue's class out there. now, yeah. Yeah. Okay, love, of course. It's the first in the list down here. And we know, we made note last week that this is the agape love. Okay, it's the, first of all, it's the product of a conscious decision. I used to, well, I think I still have somewhere in the archives of my boxes at home, a course called Love is a Decision. It's about marriage. But that's true with regard to any manifestation of love in any relationship, whenever this kind of love is involved. It's the kind of love that God had whenever he sent his son into the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world. It's a conscious decision, and it's also a unselfish, in fact, sacrificial kind of love. It's a love that is willing to give whatever it takes to help others. So, if that person, I mean, if that's the kind of love that a person has, what's going to happen to all these things? If his heart or her heart is filled with that kind of love, is there going to be any room left for any of that kind of stuff?
No.
No. Because as we mentioned on Sunday, we're always going to be on the lookout for other things, others. Philippians chapter 2 is one of my favorite passages. Verse 2 of Philippians chapter 2. Make full my joy that you may be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory. Faction. By the way, the word faction, the root word for the Greek word that's translated faction here, means, excuse me, in my self-interest. That's basically the meaning of the word. So it's about what I want. Okay. So faction, do nothing through faction, through vainglory, in lowliness of mind, would be a meek and lowly spirit, each counting other better than himself, And here it is, verse 4 of Philippians 2. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mindset of the person whose heart is filled with love is, of course, epitomized in the person of Christ. But it's the antithesis of all of these things and every other such like trait that you could list or action. So the problem, and again, it's in the family, it's in work environment, it's in, you name it, wherever, where there are problems with people and their interaction with others, the missing ingredient is love. Real, genuine concern for other people and not self-centeredness. Now?
That's the second greatest command. You should love thy neighbor as thyself.
Well, the first one includes love too, doesn't it? Right. Well. Now, I'm kind of stalling. I don't know. Yeah, here she comes. So, let's go back, look at our text now in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22. And if but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Do you see a core or a connection here between what we just read up there in the works of the flesh and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control? Doesn't that appear to be just the opposite of the strife and the envy and the wrath and the faction and the division and the parties and all that kind of stuff? Oh, it does. And so the remedy, again, for those works of the flesh is that if we fill our hearts with love, then we're going to enjoy or have or abide in the realm of joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, et cetera, et cetera. And so the joy. What is the, generally accepted perception of what joy is about? What, the source of joy?
In the world or
among us? Mm-hmm. No, in the world. Yeah, in our culture. What's the perception of what joy is about?
Enough money, fancy, nice cars, attractive spouse and children.
The beautiful life, huh?
Fancy vacations, doing stuff, having stuff.
All right, it's about stuff. Okay. It's about stuff and prestige and all those things that he just mentioned. And that's going to make you happy, right?
Some people think that.
Some people think that. Does it work that way in the real world?
Yeah.
No. No, you already alluded to the movie stars. And, of course, I know that Howard Hughes was an extreme example. But there's a man who had bazillions of dollars who must have been the most miserable person in the world, at least toward the end of his life. He was so paranoid, he was afraid he was going to get a germ and, all that kind of stuff and live this isolationism. And, and you don't have to look at the, strictly at the modern world to find the answer to that or see the example of it. All you have to do is read the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, written by a man who had more wealth than anybody who had ever lived, and he tried it all He tried the opera. He tried the arts. He tried public works projects. He planted parks. He tried wine, women, and song. He tried everything, and he came to the conclusion that all is what?
Vanity
and striving after the wind. What is the word vanity? We have to be careful here, because the word vain in our culture means somebody that, you know, is really stuck on themselves. But vanity, as it's used in the Bible, means what?
Emptiness.
It's nothing. It's like you come up and you got nothing. Which is about what you get when you chase the wind, isn't it? So all is vanity and striving after the wind. It's like trying to catch the wind. You're going to keep coming up empty-handed. So stuff. And you know, Jesus said that in Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 38. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. This pursuit of worldly satisfaction is nothing new. In fact, it's been going on basically since the Garden of Eden, because wasn't that the approach that Satan used? Hey, God is depriving you. If you eat of this fruit, guess what? You're going to have what God said you can't have. And if you have that, you've got all you could ever want. Didn't turn out that way. So, when we talk about joy, and the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul here talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is, well, again, the analogy is that fruit is the product of a process. You know, it's the process of, you know, the orange trees and apple trees and, you know, marionberries and blueberries, and I'm thinking, oh, boy, that sounds like good stuff, doesn't it? But it's the fruit, it's the process. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit is the process of what God has said. If you follow my will, this is the end result. This is the fruit. This is the product. Love, joy, peace. There are basically two dimensions to peace as far as the Bible is concerned. What's the first and foremost dimension of peace? From the biblical standpoint, Richard is on the right track. Peace of mind. But where, according to what we read in the Bible, does peace of mind come from? God. Because when we have peace with God, we have peace of mind. And how is it that we come to be at peace with... Well, let me back up just a moment. What's the opposite of being at peace?
Being at war.
Right. Yeah. Don't make it any tougher than it is, okay? Remember, I'm a simple guy. Okay. Let's keep it simple. All right, the opposite of peace is war. In what sense are people at war with God that are not at peace with Him? All right, they're on Satan's side. In Romans chapter 5, Paul said that when you were enemies in your mind, okay, so here's being an enemy. Let me get the text verse for you. I'm having a senior moment. At least I got the book and the chapter right, I think. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son.
This is Romans 5:10.
You need to also couple 5:8 with that. But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now Colossians 1:20 says we are reconciled to God through the blood of His cross. The blood of His cross there is one of those catch-all phrases. It's a figurative expression. He's not talking about the literal red stuff that stained the wood that Jesus was nailed to. The blood of his cross is one of those all-encompassing terms that describes the plan of salvation. You know, when Paul went to the Corinthians, he said he preached the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians.
Picking up your cross and following.
Yeah. Okay. So, Colossians 1:20 says we're reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. So, being reconciled, now this is another term. What does it mean to be reconciled? Okay, if there's anybody in here that lived B.C., I'm talking about before computers, okay, B.C., did you ever reconcile your bank statement? You don't have to raise your hand if you didn't do it, but did anybody ever reconcile a bank statement? Okay, good, thank you. When you're reconciling a bank statement, what are you trying to accomplish? Balance. The literal meaning of the word is to agree, to bring into agreement. That's what reconciliation is. That's what the word reconcile in the Bible means. Bring into agreement. When you got your bank statement back in the olden days, it would have one number as a balance, and you would look in your check register. Hopefully you had one, and you wrote it down. You wrote down all the checks and the deposits. And that number would not agree with this number. So reconciliation was a process of bringing this number into agreement with that number. So you added the deposits that weren't on there and you subtracted the checks and voila. If everything was right, it agreed. So being in disagreement with God is the result of sin. Again, Romans 5, verse 8, we read a moment ago, but God commendeth his own love in that while we were yet sinners, when we were dead in sin, then God sent his son, and then what was accomplished is that he provided the way of reconciliation through the cross, which is again is the whole scheme of redemption, Colossians 1:20. Now, the end result of that is that if you go, well, we're here in Romans, why not use Romans 5:1, huh? Romans 5:1. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? Jesus is the way to have peace. He's the only way that you can have peace, even at peace with God, which is the only way to have peace of mind, that is to have a settled spirit, a disposition of heart that says, I can deal with what's going on in the world. Whenever somebody throws me a curveball or a 98 mile an hour slider that's about to take my head off, I can handle that. I can deal with it because God has given me the peace, that the only peace that really matters. Yeah, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. So, yeah, that's an excellent passage, Philippians 4, 7, and 8. Yeah. The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. That is, in connection with Christ, which is where we just were a moment ago there in Romans 5, 1. No, the operative word is trust. I mean, total, complete, 100% trust in him. Exactly. So, that's where peace. If we have joy and we have peace, again, the works of the flesh. Let's get those up there. Are we going to need to go out and get drunk and party and be at odds with everybody we run into and have a, you know, have a jealous, envious disposition of heart. If we have joy and peace, no, because that's, you see, that's what people are looking for, that are envious and jealous and so forth. They're looking for that peace. They're looking for something to make them happy, Nancy.
But that peace and happiness is a moving target in the works of the flesh, because there is no definition, there is no absolute. So one thing that somebody might think would bring them joy or peace, and they find that that doesn't work, like Solomon, then they go out and try to find something else, whereas with the fruit of the Spirit, because it's defined by God and our connection and relationship to Him, we know.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't change.
Okay. Yeah, it's very very clearly delineated there. Notice there isn't a such like in the fruit of the Spirit, is there? So I think that gets to the point that you were making, is that we can identify, you know. Now, this is not the only passage, obviously, this is not the only passage in the New Testament that's going to help us to get a clear picture of it. But at least we understand the principle, that we look to the Word and look at the places where these things are described for us, like Romans 5 and other passages, so that we can figure out, okay, what do I need to do? What adjustments do I need to make in my life in order to have the joy and the peace and the et cetera, et cetera? Lori? Right.
While you're driving, it's far more than that. And,
absolutely.
The whole God is what's in your heart and in your mind, not because you're pretending to be a good person.
Right. And we're going to, I don't mean to blow you off, but we're going to talk about that when we get down to verse 26, okay? All right. And long-suffering, kindness, goodness. It's really hard sometimes to distinguish between those three. They kind of overlap. But again, if in your own words you're thinking about, from a practical standpoint, what that involves, how would you put that in your own words? You know, what's involved in the business of long-suffering, kindness, and goodness? You can lump them together, you can tell me, you know, we can talk about three different things or whatever. Lori?
Well, you know, how much should I forgive my brother seven times? And, you know, she says seven times 77 or whatever. I'm not probably saying right. But long suffering is you continue to strive. You don't just do it for a week and say, well, I tried that. You know, you've got to go the distance of the race. Like,
can you think of another word? Patient, yes, patient. In fact, many, some translations use the word patient. Yeah. Did I see another hand? Okay, Cameron.
I was thinking all three of them together kind of sum up what a good friend or a good neighbor is. You could sum them all three up in neighborliness, or maybe good neighborliness.
Do you know what that word's talking about? In the context here, is it talking about a person who believes in God?
One that keeps their promises.
Exactly. A person who is trustworthy. In fact, trust and faith are synonymous in nearly every occurrence in the New Testament. Somebody you can really trust. And that's when you were talking about a really good friend, somebody you can really depend on, somebody that really cares about you. That doesn't care about themselves. I mean, not say that they're not masochistic, But their life is not about themselves. That goes back to the Philippians 2 passage we read a moment ago. Each counting other better than himself. And so that's somebody you can really trust in because you know they care for you. They are really genuinely interested in you. And not for some, you know, brownie points they're going to get or, a ribbon or whatever. No, it's because they really do care about you. So, see how these things go together? And they really just, you know, they dovetail right into each other. And meekness, gentleness, sometimes, it's just the translation of that. And, of course, we know that Jesus is the epitome of that. For I am meek and lowly, Matthew 11:28. And meekness is not the weak, spineless, sort of a namby-pamby, milquetoast kind of person. Who is identified as the meekest man that ever lived? Moses. Do you think of Moses as some kind of a little wimpy, namby-pamby, you know, sort of a reclusive person that kind of goes around there? I don't. No, he was a strong character, but he had a passion for God that was undiminished. And so, again, this is, but he cared. You know, one time when God said that he was going to destroy the Israelites and start all over again, how did Moses respond to that? That's right. Yeah. And Moses not only cared for the Lord's cause, not that God was going to do that, but my perception of that is that he was bringing out that trait in Moses, of how much Moses cared for the people and how much Moses cared for the cause of God. So, yes, meekness, self-control. If a person who has self under control is he going to, well, go on back up a little bit. Is he going to be prone to want to commit fornication, adultery, and uncleanness and lasciviousness? What's that Nike commercial? No, it wasn't the Nike commercial. It was the anti-drug commercial a few years ago. Just say, no, no, no. Say no to Satan. Okay? A person who has self-control does that. Now, self-control is not just that grit that is born in, deposited into us so that we're just hard as nails. Self-control is based upon the understanding of who we are. Creation of God. Okay. We're gods. He made us. He made us to serve Him. And if we're serving Him, that means we're not serving ourselves. If we're not serving ourselves, then we're not going to be practicing fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, etc. Okay. So, going back down here, it's self-control. And let's go for this one. Going back to the word pharmakia. How does a person resist the peer pressure and the cultural approvedness of drug use? How do you resist that? All right. Self-control. Self-control. Now, I understand that there are situations, you know, drug babies, I guess, being the classic example of an individual who had no choice in the matter, and they come into this world with an addiction. But that doesn't apply to the biggest percentage of us, you know. So we choose. We choose whether or not to use alcohol. We choose whether or not to use drugs. And in spite of what the culture says, and now we've got marijuana, you know, legalized in a lot of places. Hey, well, so, you know, you just kind of get a little buzz or, you know, well, is anything that alters the mind that has an impact upon our judgment is anathema to God. Don't use, and that's what pharmakia, that's what the word is translated sorcerer there was about. They use those drugs to alter the mind, to get people high so that they would, it would lower their inhibitions. Cameron?
Well, is it that you just said it? It reduces their self-control. And if you reduce somebody's self-control, then it's much easier for them to go along sinning or to engage in a sin that maybe they have never engaged in before.
Uh-huh.
Because they don't have that self-control. Because, like I said, their inhibitions, their general method of restraint, or mindset of restraint, is lessened.
Yeah, it's numbed. It's dulled. Dennis.
The people that you spoke of before, like Moses and others, they also, they had strength because of when they were young, they were trained and told the truth. And I think it's good for us to bring up the fact that while you're young,
well, that's the only way you're going to find out what God wants, is to be trained in His Word, which is what Timothy was, you know, and that's what Paul commended to Timothy, was the fact that he had been trained by his mother and grandmother, right? The faith that dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy... I always get them mixed up. Is Eunice and Lois or Eunice? I can't remember which was the mother and the grandmother, but anyway... Lori.
Well, that question. There was a big thing in the news. There was a 16-year-old girl who was drunk and she was raped and two guys were in jail for a year. And Serena Williams made a comment about the girl, you know, should not have been drunk at 16. And, you know, the whole point is when you do things that are wrong, there are consequences.
There are consequences, that's right. So I'm curious, so what age should, is it okay to get drunk at?
Stop, I'm sure. Oh, okay. I'm just saying, the doctor said she was making a point. The girl sort of brought on the situation herself.
Well, that's true.
I would say that's a lot.
For her, as a famous person, and a lot of young people looking up to her, that's not something she should have said publicly. It's very, where does what that 16-year-old is going to
do? Now, I would not agree with you.
Yeah, there's a broad dynamic to all of this, you know, and not the least of which is the influence factor that we talked about when we talked about drunkenness. And you know, and again, so oftentimes it's the young people that are really victimized because they, even though they know better, they get pressured into it. They get with the wrong crowd. They get into, you know. And, it just builds, and then all of a sudden, boom, and, you know, sometimes they ruin their whole lives, and sometimes they lose their lives. So, yeah, self-control is a biggie, and it does not end as in the teenage world, as long as we live. We must exercise self-control because we've all got, and this kind of goes back to what Nancy was talking about just a moment ago, some of these things are like a moving target. In other words, when you're 16, there's certain things that you will be attracted to when you're 25 or when you're 35 or, you know, I guess whenever you're, 65, I don't know, or 70, whatever, right?
And Solomon was led astray in his old age.
I don't know how old he was when he finally woke up, but apparently it was when his teeth were falling out and his hearing aids were not working and his eyes were growing dim. Yeah. Well, that's what he says in Ecclesiastes 12, not exactly in those words, but he talks about the grinders are gone. Well, that's your teeth and the window shades are down, which, means that you can't see. And the birds don't sing anymore. No, the birds kept singing. He just couldn't hear them. Okay. So, yeah, that's when he finally woke up. Guess what? We can wake up a long time before. Well, I can't wake up a long time before that, but I can't hear and trifocals. And anyway, but self-control. Now, interesting expression here at the end of verse 22. And boy, I tell you what, I wrestled with this for a long time. Against such there is no law. What on earth does he mean by that? And before you answer, I'll give you a hint. Remember the big picture, the context of this section of the book of Galatians, Galatians 5 and Galatians 6, and what the apostle is dealing with, what the advocates of error are proposing, and how he's answering that, and all that we've talked about for a month now. So now you're really confused, right?
Does it go back up to verse 18?
It does. In a way, yes.
Spirit, you're not under the law. There's not a law regarding these activities, but these are what we are to produce as Christians.
Okay. And remember what we talked about in terms of the accusation against Paul whenever he was teaching that the old law was not the means of justification. What were they saying would be the consequence of setting the old law, that is, law of Moses, aside? What were the people accusing Paul of advocating then?
We're talking about circumcision.
No, we're talking about loose living. They're talking about sin. Because their proposition was, and remember, this was, in fact, I think I gave you the citation in Romans chapter, Romans chapter 3. It has been slanderously reported, and some affirm, that I've been saying, and I'm paraphrasing that, and this last, the next middle part of verse, or almost the last part of verse 8 of Romans chapter 3. Let us do evil that good may come. Paul's enemies were saying, if you're saying there's no law, and so there is a connection with what the point Ed brought up just a moment ago about verse 18, and that is not being under law. If you say there's no law, then the Judaizing teachers, the ones who are saying you have to keep the law of Moses, they're saying, well, if there's no law, then people will just go wild. There's not going to be anything to restrain them, nothing to hold them back. They're just going to go bonkers. So, and this corresponds with, I believe, what Cameron was saying a moment ago, and he's saying, wait a minute. There's no law required here that has to spell these things out and say, well, you know, do this, don't do this, do that, et cetera. It's not about a list, a catalog of do's and don'ts. The bigger picture, now, yes, do's and don'ts come into the equation. However, the big picture is we're talking about love. You notice he's mentioned this three times in this chapter. If you go back up to verse 6 of chapter 5, he's talking about faith working through love. It's not just about believing something. It's about being somebody. Being a Christian, you know, and this goes to my lesson on last Sunday morning. This, you know, it's about being somebody. That somebody is a person who has faith, and the faith that manifests itself is shown, it's evidence, through love. And then in verse 13, through faith be servants one to another. I mean, through love. Slip of the tongue there. Through love be servants one to another. It's about, this is all about love. And by the way, you know that the law said that. The whole law is fulfilled in this, verse 14. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Al brought that up just a moment ago. And so, again, the broad picture here is, be a loving person, like God wants you to love. And so there is no law that's going to condemn your actions. And or I've kind of leaned in the direction of thinking Paul is being using a little bit of irony here. You know, he's fond of doing that. And he may be doing it here. It's like, so, hey guys, there's no law against that. You know, like, well, duh. The law of love, and of course he's going to talk about the law of Christ in verse 2 of the next chapter, is which is, by the way, I believe, the law of love. John 13:34, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love even as I have loved. Love one another even as I have loved. So, excuse me, that's a recurring thought throughout this whole text, is be a loving person, and you're going. And again, that has a lot. There's a lot in that. It's not just a little trite statement. You have to look at all that the Bible teaches about that, and all the New Testament teaches about it. If you're that kind of person, here's the end result. And so, you Judaizers who are so adamant about being a stickler of keeping the law, first of all, as Ed pointed out in 5:18, you're not under law. You're not under a law system. That's, you know, we talked about that. You're not bound to a system that says you got to make sure that you check all the boxes every time you know, every day. That is legalism, which you cannot be justified by a system like that. Well, you know what? We're out of time, and the classes are coming in, and I'm just getting warmed up. So, guess we better quit. Thank you for your participation in that discussion.